Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
All right, buckle up. Let's get started. My name is Dave, if you don't know me, one of the pastors here, and privileged to serve you today by opening the Word. I'm just going to start with a scripture, and we're going to get into it, and I'm going to do my best to finish close to on time today. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 to 17 says this, "For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king as head of state or the officials as he has appointed, for the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves, so don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love the family of believers, fear God, and respect the king." We're going to have an awkward conversation today, maybe more of an awkward monologue that will lead into awkward conversations on the way home. But that's our series. We've started this series called Awkward Conversations because we want to talk about some things that can make the family dinner table a little bit weird, with the hope of making it a little bit less awkward, because Jesus has actually modeled a better way for us to approach and dialogue and participate in these important discussions of our day. Last week, we talked about this phrase, faith is just belief without evidence. The way this series is framed is statements or questions someone might use to start an awkward conversation. You can catch up on that one on the website. But here's how we're launching today's topic. You might have heard something like this: keep your religion out of politics. It's been a many centuries long discussion of what the relationship should be between the church and the state. Generally speaking, after abuses of power throughout history, most people today agree, and I'm one of them, that a separation of church and state is a social good. However, many go further than that to say that religion should be completely private and have no function, no participation in the public world at all. Keep your religion at home. Keep your religious ideals out of public policy making, keep it out of school curriculum, keep it out of medical care, keep it out of all decision making. Decisions should be made on practical things that work for all people, and religion isn't that. Now, is that a reasonable request? Is that desirable? Is it possible? And how should we as Christians perceive and participate in political issues, especially the divisive ones? Today we're going to talk about the relationship between Christians and politics. And of course, in the amount of time I have today, this is way too big of a subject to do a full deep dive. And so this is going to be very surface level for the most part, but hopefully create some framework for which we can think more deeply about this issue. There are few things today as controversial and as divisive as politics. We just witnessed a very tense presidential election south of the border, and the president-elect keeps joking about, maybe not joking about, turning us into the 51st state. Someone's excited about that. This is going to go so good today. Tensions in the U.S. over political issues have risen to the highest level in history apart from the Civil War, and that's not just rhetoric, there's data behind that. And tension even in Canada is high. Of course, the big news this week was our own Prime Minister has announced his upcoming resignation. We have an election coming up this year. Okay, whoa. Everybody listen, get out your notebooks, take notes today, please. And I'm going to delete all of my emails that come between now and Monday morning. Just kidding. You can email Nick at apaonline.ca. Here's where we're going to go today. Whew, you guys. First, we're going to quickly look at how religious neutrality in politics is a myth. I'll explain that in a bit. Religious neutrality in politics is a myth. Then we're going to look at the political implications of Jesus, his teachings, his message, his work in the world. Third, we're going to look at this difficult tension in the New Testament about how Christians are supposed to view and engage with political issues, both in the first century and today. There's this tension between submission and subversion that we are to hang on to. So it's a lot of ground to cover. It may create more questions than answers. It will likely ruffle a few feathers. Hopefully it will ruffle a few feathers. I'm not here to offend anyone in particular. My goal is to offend everyone equally, okay? So equal opportunity here at APA. But guess what? We are the church, which means that we get to love each other even when we disagree, because there are more important things for us. So let's get into it and let's have some fun. Number one, the myth of religious neutrality. So I started with this statement, keep your religion out of politics. Is that possible? Can I be a Christian or a Muslim or a Buddhist in my personal time, but then when I engage in public affairs or go to work or lobby lawmakers for change, can I be completely, quote unquote, neutral? Can I leave my religious beliefs at home? What about atheists or agnostics or irreligious people? Are they the only ones who can properly participate in public issues because they have no religion? Are they actually religiously neutral, or do they unwittingly have religious perspectives that influence their politics as well? In 2019, the province of Quebec passed a secularism law. And one of the implications of the secularism law was that if you work in the public service of some kind, if you're a school teacher or a doctor or a government bureaucrat of any kind, you are not allowed to wear any sort of religious symbols. So as a Christian, you wouldn't be able to wear a cross on your necklace that was visible. As a Muslim woman, you couldn't wear a hijab. These sorts of things were not allowed to be worn in public service because they represented a specific religious perspective, and the government wanted to be completely religiously neutral. Of course, secularism, as a worldview, attempts to separate the influence of religion from government affairs. It offers freedom of religion and tries to treat all religions equally. And this is actually part of what makes Canada a wonderful country to live in. If you research the history of secularism, it's actually based on liberties that were lobbied for by Protestant Christians like you and me. We wanted to be free from the oppressive dogma of the Catholic Church and the unholy partnership it had with the state, and so we wanted freedom to worship as we so desired. But here's the catch. If we want freedom of religion, we need to be willing to allow others to have freedom of religion, because if we then say other people can't worship how they want, we become that which we rebelled against. And so this idea, this birth of secularism, came into the world, and it's the reason why we enjoy many of the freedoms we have today. However, Quebec took the next step, and they took the worldview of secularism and made it ultimate. They said, we're not just allowing freedom of religion and freedom from religion, we're enforcing a certain view of non-religion. That view, which is a religious view, is that religion has no place in public life. But consider the statement being made. If I say religious opinions should remain private and shouldn't be imposed on anyone, what am I doing? I'm making my religious opinion public and imposing it on everyone. If you say you shouldn't try to convert anyone to your religious views, what am I doing? I'm trying to convert you to my religious view that is against conversion. If I say the only worldview that's allowed in politics and public life is the secular worldview, what am I doing? I'm no longer abiding by that secular worldview of freedom of religion. I'm forcing you to suppress your beliefs and accept my own. So all that to say, it's a myth that any person or any group or any government is capable of being completely neutral in their religious position. Worldviews, ideals, religion will always play a part in public life. It permeates everything we do in our decision-making and policy development. So we just don't want to be ignorant about that. It's just there, and we're going to have to deal with it. And the Christian faith in particular is not and cannot be a private faith. It is not meant to be, nor can it be, merely a personal, hidden, private set of beliefs and practices that don't permeate actual outward areas of my life. It's meant to be public, and it's meant to influence the world around me. Jesus, as an identifying marker for his followers, called us salt and light. which are elements of influence, that wherever we go, we bring new color and new flavor to the world around us. Our presence is supposed to be influential, not because we hide ourselves. It's in the same passage. He says, don't hide your light. Actually, let your light shine. Let it permeate the world around you. So N.T. Wright and Warren Bird wrote a book called Jesus and the Powers. And they say, Christian faith is meant to be a public faith for the common good, which compels us to do good, to make good, and to build good in private and public endeavors. We doing good so far? Let's keep going. Secondly, the politics of Jesus. Jesus wasn't a politician. He didn't run for office. He didn't attempt to wear an earthly crown. In fact, he had to intentionally avoid pressure to do just those things. However, his message was deeply political, just not in the way many people today see him as political. So consider the opening line in Mark's gospel. Mark skips past the birth narrative. He goes straight to Jesus' adulthood. And here's Mark 1, verse 1. It says, this is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Deeply political statement, but just skip down to verse 14 and 15 for a minute. Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. So what did Jesus do? The hallmark of his preaching, the hallmark of the preaching of the apostles after him, was this idea of the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching a brand new kingdom right in the middle of another kingdom, the Roman Empire. A kingdom that did not appreciate it when other so-called kings tried to divert loyalty away from Caesar or away from the Empire of Rome. The Roman Empire was a lot like the modern West in the sense that it was very pluralistic. And in that way, the empire did not mind if you had personal, private, religious views. You could worship any god or goddess that you wanted. There were temples all over the place for them. You had lots of options. You could worship however, whenever you wanted, as long as you remained politically loyal to Caesar and the empire. So if Jesus had come preaching merely a spiritual message about a private God who lives in individual hearts, he would not have been crucified. Instead, Jesus preached about a real kingdom that was being established and was opposed to the Roman Empire, demanding loyalty from everyone from the slave to the emperor himself to be diverted to God and to be diverted to Jesus himself as the King of Kings. The kingdom of God is among us. It is near, so repent. Look how Mark introduces Jesus. It's a direct challenge to the authority of Caesar. He says, this is the good news, or gospel, or the Greek is euangelion, which is a word that was used all over the Roman Empire for when Caesar achieved a victory. Good news, gospel, Caesar is victorious. Good news, Caesar has saved us. Instead, we're preaching good news about a different kingdom and a different king. Then Mark calls Jesus the Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, or Christos in Greek, which means anointed one. Guess who in the empire was called the anointed one or the Christ? Caesar was the Christ. He was the one that was anointed to be the savior of the world. And Jesus is called the Son of God. Guess who everyone believed was the Son of God? It was Caesar. So Mark, right from verse 1, gives three titles for Jesus that were meant for Caesar. And so he announces this rival to Caesar, this political rival, this new king that is going to supplant the power of Rome. So it wasn't the private religious beliefs of Jesus and his followers that got him crucified. What sign did Pilate nail to the cross along with Jesus? It said, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Because crucifixion is what Rome did to would-be political subversives, not humble religious teachers who preached private religion. And similarly, the movement that was sparked by Jesus, the Christian movement that we are a part of, was seen by Rome as a political threat. If all Christians had done was gather together on Sundays to worship their God, sing songs, and study a religious text while waving the Roman flag the rest of the week, Rome wouldn't have batted an eye. Instead, Christians showed up declaring that Jesus is Lord, He's the emperor of the world. He's the Savior and the Son of God, and encouraged everyone to switch their loyalty over to him. But Jesus was not political in the sense that many see him as today, and I want to specifically point out right-wing Christianity. See Jesus as political in the sense of supporting right-wing conservative ideals. Many groups try to recruit Jesus to their political agenda. Jesus is a conservative, so be a conservative. Jesus is a liberal, so you should be a liberal. Jesus was a Republican, or Jesus was a Democrat. Political ideologies will always try to conscript the message of Jesus and use it for their own purposes. But Jesus didn't show up to join a team. He was introducing a completely new kingdom that does not fit on either side of the political aisle, and still does not fit on either side of the political aisle. Jesus must not be and will not be a sponsor to human political parties or human political leaders. Thank you. And here's the danger I see today. I see believers all over the place, on either side of the political aisle, arguing with each other, arguing with their family, arguing with others in the church over political differences. And I recognize we're going to have political differences. And I recognize we're going to have and should have healthy debate and discussion. But it gets to the point where it brings disunity among friends, among family, and within the church. It's fracturing churches, it's fracturing Christian families, and it's harming our witness in the world. If partisan politics brings division in the church, it reveals the fact that church members have a stronger allegiance to the state or a political party or a politician than they do to Christ. If two people claim to love Jesus, yet can't be friends anymore or worship together anymore because they have different political opinions on Trump or Trudeau, then one or both of you has given your heart too much to this world instead of fully to the Lord God Jesus. There's a great story that illustrates how Jesus refuses to sit on either side of the political aisle in Matthew 22. Starting in verse 15, says, "The Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of their disciples along with the supporters of Herod to meet with him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' Of course, Israel was under the oppressive thumb of Rome, and any empire will impose taxes on its vassal states, and there were different opinions represented in these groups as to what to do about Roman taxes. So you had the supporters of Herod, or the Herodians, which were a political group. King Herod, think the ruling class of Israel, and they supported paying taxes. Why? Because they received power from Rome. They received wealth from Rome and by being in charge, so they wanted to make sure Rome was happy because it helped them in their position. Whereas the Pharisees were there, and Pharisees leaned towards separatism. They wanted a free Israelite state. They believed Israel was the center of the world, the kingdom of God on earth, and should never be oppressed or overseen by any outside empire. So one of the best ways to rebel against empire is to withhold taxes. And so they're trying to trap Jesus. Pick a side, Jesus. Because they believed if he picked the side of the Herodians, then the people would abandon Jesus because they believed in a free Israelite state. But if he picked the side of the Pharisees, then, as it said, they would get him arrested and it would end his message. But Jesus resisted their trap. But think about this trap in terms of any political division we have today. Immigration, carbon taxes, reproductive rights, climate change. Jesus, what side are you on? Are you with us or are you with them? Most of these issues have two major camps diametrically opposed to each other. And in most cases, people try to co-opt Jesus to their side. Jesus is on our side. So if you're going to be a faithful Christian, you have to believe this about this thing. And these Pharisees were trying to trap him into choosing sides. But this is what Jesus did, verse 18. "Jesus knew their evil motives. 'You hypocrites,' he said. 'Why are you trying to trap me? "Here, show me the coin used for the tax." When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" Of course, the Canadian coin, we've got King Charles on the new coins now. The Romans would have had Caesar's face on their coin. And so verse 21, they reply, "It's Caesar's face on there." "Well then," he said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." His reply amazed them, and they went away. He amazed the crowd because he refused to pick a side. He refused to pick the side of any human discussion, any human argument, but he did make a powerful political claim. He said, basically, well, Rome is Caesar's, and these coins have his face on them, so go ahead and give back to Caesar what obviously belongs to him. He can have his little earthly kingdom for the time being, but give to God what belongs to God. So what belongs to God? Well, if the coins belong to Caesar because his image is imprinted on them, where is God's image imprinted? It's imprinted on you. You are made in the image of God. And so go ahead and give earthly rulers what belongs to them, but give your complete self to God. Give your entire loyalty. Give everything you are to God, because that's what belongs to God. In light of the transcendence of God's kingdom rule, earthly political squabbles about who's in charge of what land for a few short years or centuries doesn't have much meaning. It doesn't have no meaning. But what's more important than where we pay our taxes is who gets our heart. See, it's not that Jesus' vision and his mission and his kingdom wasn't political. It is very political. It's just not political in the way we often co-op him into politics. He doesn't fit on either side of the modern political aisle. He announces a whole new way of viewing reality where our whole selves need to be dedicated and loyal to God. And it begs the question, of course, that how are Christians supposed to engage in the reality where we exist under political systems? Jesus announced this new kingdom was arriving and was in many ways already here, but it is not yet fully established. We're in this in-between state where the kingdom is arriving, but not yet fully here. It'll be fully realized when Jesus returns, but right now we're stuck with the Liberals and the Conservatives and the NDP and the Greens and the Rhinoceros Party somehow. This is what we've got. What are we supposed to do in the meantime? Now, it's outside the scope to go all the way into all of those issues, but as followers of Jesus, the big idea is that we do not pledge loyalty to human political parties or human leaders. Unlike the first century Christians, we do have this wonderful privilege of voting and having our voices heard, which is a powerful gift in our time, but we don't declare our loyalty to any king other than Jesus. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's Prime Minister of Prime Ministers. He's President of Presidents, and we can't allow allegiance to anyone compete with our allegiance to Jesus. We are part of an alternative kingdom that exists even within the borders of earthly kingdoms, yet transcends them. Neil Isaiah says, "Christ has called his followers to form an alternative political community that lives in contradiction to the world, yet not aloof from it, to be in the world but not of it." So the New Testament gives us this identity as exiles, outsiders, travelers who don't really find their home in any political reality on earth. Philippians calls us citizens of heaven. We are called foreigners and exiles by Peter. We're called ambassadors. We come from a different land as representatives of that land to show people what God's kingdom is like and invite them to come back and be a part of it as well. God's kingdom is entirely populated by immigrants. Sometimes, often, the values of God's kingdom conflict with the values of earthly kingdoms, and we get caught in the middle. But our loyalty must remain always to Jesus. Leading to the last item for today's awkward conversation, there is a tension for Christians between submission and subversion in political issues. I started reading today 1 Peter 2:13 to 14. Let me read it again. It says, "For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority. Whether the king is head of state or the officials as he has appointed, for the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. Then Romans 13:1-2 is a very related passage from Paul. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God. And those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. So these passages teach that the authorities in our life, specifically governing authorities, are agents of God. That's one of the ways we're supposed to perceive the earthly authorities in our life. These are agents of God, whether I like them or not, whether I wish that they would resign or not, whether I voted for them or not, this is an agent of God. N.T. Wright and Michael Bird write this: the authority of the state is not an inviolable position, but a performance of service. So what's important here is you've kind of probably read this in history about how kings and rulers have had this idea of the divine right of kings, and they'll use Romans 13 and they'll use 1 Peter 2 to talk about how I've been placed here by God, and so I can use that as an excuse to do any beastly thing I want, and you have to be okay with it because you're supposed to submit to me. But there's a difference between the position and the performance you're supposed to accomplish. You are not there as the authority. Only God is the authority. You merely have authority. God has given you the opportunity to exercise his authority. Through him, you can exercise authority, but to the degree with which you abuse your authority and you pervert justice, you will be judged by God. The book of Daniel, among other things, provides a kind of case study on what it means to live as exiles. Daniel and his friends had been taken from their homes in Israel, and they were forced into servitude in Babylon, in the court there. And in many ways, they were the best servants in the court, but at other times, they had to actually resist and reject authority in their lives. And so there's this great case study of how we can manage that in our own day. And in Daniel 2, verse 20-21, it gives this great theological statement about empire and about God's place and all that. It says, "Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. God chooses whom he desires to administer his justice in the world, but judges those who abuse their authority." It should be noted that when Peter and Paul told us to submit to governing authorities, they were talking about Rome. They were talking about an empire that oppressed and an empire that overtaxed and mistreated those under their rule, a government that persecuted and punished Christians for their loyalty to Jesus, and yet we were told to submit to them. Paul's encouragement to submit, I believe, partly means that the Christian movement is not a revolutionary movement in the sense of having an agenda to overthrow governments through force. The Christian revolution comes through an entirely different process. It comes through the way of Jesus. If we go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel had a prophetic vision of empires that would sweep through the world over the next few centuries, culminating in the Roman Empire. I actually read the book of Daniel with a student at UVic once who was from Iran. And as we read through Daniel's prophetic visions, he said, "Hold on, that happened." I said, "Yeah, it happened." And Daniel predicted it, or God gave him these visions to predict that these empires would sweep through these areas of the world. And so we see this vision that Daniel has of beasts representing these empires that come and they triumph and they demolish and they wage war and they have power and they oppress the weak and they come through. And then there's also this vision, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about a giant statue of many different types of material that represented different kingdoms. But then there was this rock that came out and smashed the statue and grew into a mountain that covered the whole earth. And it's this vision of earthly kingdoms being replaced by the kingdom of God that will cover the whole world and reign forever. These empires fell to dust and were defeated, and they were thrown down as the kingdom of God was established. They're being replaced even today by the kingdom of God, which was inaugurated by Jesus. Jesus, who was coronated on a cross and crowned with thorns, he didn't destroy his enemies through military power, but destroyed them with loving sacrifice. So Daniel 2:44 says, "During the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever." So on the one hand, we are called to submit to governing authorities as agents of God's justice in the world, but they are fallible. They will eventually fail. God actually plans to deal with them all. And on the other hand of this submission and subversion scale is the worst versions of earthly empire represented in the Bible by places like Babylon and Assyria and Rome. And earthly empires have the potential to become corrupt with power and become merely a puppet of Satan's power in the world. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, Satan is depicted as a great dragon who's waging war against God's people. He couldn't destroy Jesus, and so he's going after the people Jesus loves. And then John sees a vision in chapter 13 of this beast rising up out of the sea that reminds us of Daniel's vision. Verse 1 says, "I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It had 7 heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns on its horns. And written on each head were names that blasphemed God. This beast looked like a leopard, but it had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave the beast its own power and throne and great authority." So as the reader of Scripture, you're supposed to be thinking back, what did Daniel see and what was that about? That was about beastly kingdoms that ruled and enslaved and oppressed and destroyed, but they were defeated and thrown down by God in the kingdom he established. But it's a warning, because what these beasts are, they are puppet powers empowered by Satan who is waging war against God's people and purposes. And it's a warning for the first century believers under the Empire of Rome, and it's a warning for us today that all earthly powers have the potential to be beastly. Some are more beastly than others. Specific to the book of Revelation, the Roman Empire was depicted as a beast with the dragon giving it authority and power. Before it was Babylon and Assyria and Greece and other empires that came through, and many other beastly nations and empires have come and gone since then. And to pledge ultimate loyalty to an empire and a nation or a political leaders may be the same thing as pledging loyalty to the dragon himself who empowers the beast. The temptation that we have is that when we want to see transformation in the world, when we want to see the world become more like the kingdom of God now, is we tend to think that the best way to do that is to do that with hard earthly power. That if we can only get the right politician in power, if we can only have the right political party in power, if we can only get the right laws to enforce our view of the world, that everybody has to follow what we believe to be right and true, if we can only do that, then the world will be a better place. But that's using the weapons of the beast to try to slay the dragon when the beast is on the dragon's team. We must resist the temptation to use the beast's power to conquer the dragon, because it's not a beast that slays the dragon, but a lamb. The central image of the book of Revelation is not the beasts or the dragon, but it is the lamb on the throne of God. In chapter 5, we read this scene that starts out sad. It's God has this plan to rescue the world, represented by a scroll in his hand, and there's no one capable to unfold the scroll in order to make God's plan a reality, to bring salvation and bring his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And heaven is weeping. Until suddenly John is told, "Look, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. The Lion. Notice the intentional contrast of images here. John hears someone say, "Look, there's a lion." And John would think, of course, if there are beasts roaming the world, and if there's a dragon in the heavens that needs to be defeated, of course, we need a powerful, mighty beast to overcome the dragon. And then John looks, and instead of seeing a massive, muscular, mighty lion,
he says, "Then I saw a lamb." He didn't see a lion, he saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. He doesn't see a mighty lion, he sees a weak little fluffy lamb with its throat cut. The lamb is the lion who has triumphed. He's not a beast who conquers his enemies through mighty power. He's a lamb who conquers evil by being slain. And he sits on the throne of heaven, ruling and reigning over all. And so, my friends, we must resist the temptation of partnering with the beasts of the world to slay the dragon. We have a dragon slayer already. It's the lamb. Preston Sprinkle, in his book Exiles, says, "If the church has the opportunity to reform the state, work with the state to pursue good, or establish justice in society, it must do so as the church, as imitators of the crucified lamb whose power is derived from sacrifice and self-giving love." He goes on to say elsewhere in his book, "If the church fails to embody the way of the cross, sacrifice, forgiveness, enemy love, in our pursuit of justice, then we declare to the world that Jesus and his kingdom are irrelevant for establishing justice in the world." We have a dragon slayer already. It is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if we're going to be an alternative political community in the vision of Jesus for his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, we need to be more like the lamb and less like the beast. And as Jesus talks about how we are supposed to exercise any power and authority that we might get, because here's the deal, N.T. Wright had this great line. He said, you know, often as prophets, the church is often full of prophets who want to speak to power, who want to say, "Hey, you're being unjust. You're doing the wrong thing. This is not the way of Jesus." He says, "Well, what happens if the state listens? Oh, you actually want to do something more like Jesus? Well, what do you do? Maybe we might get some influence. Maybe we might get some authority. Maybe we might have a solid Christian woman or man get into a political position. What are they supposed to do? Are they supposed to become like the beast in order to fix the beast from the inside?" No. Jesus says there's a different way. There's a different way that people who follow the beast and people who follow the lamb will work with the power they're given. Matthew 20, 25 to 28, he says, "You know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different." Friends, the church needs to be different. We need to be different in the way we engage with politics. "Among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man," that's a title from the book of Daniel as well, "the Son of Man was given all power, all authority to reign and rule over the entire cosmos. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The lion came not to act like a lion, but to act like a lamb, because he knew that the greatest transformational power in the world is in the way of the lamb, not in the way of the beast. More lambs, less beasts, that's how the world is won. Would you close your eyes with me? The earliest statement of faith by followers of Jesus, the thing that got them arrested, the thing that got them thrown to the lions, is three simple words: "Jesus is Lord." Not "Caesar is Lord." "Jesus is Lord." Jesus is the Prime Minister of Canada. Jesus is the President of the United States of America. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and there is no one who compares and no one who he will share our allegiance with. Romans 10:9 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Here's the thing, I'm going to participate in voting. I'm going to believe and work for justice.
I know there are healthy political means. We're not saying none of that is true. What we're saying primarily is just to remember this undeniable, important fact for the follower of Jesus. Jesus is Lord, and we must not share our loyalty with anybody else. And so today, that's the dangerous decision you and I are asked to consider. Will you follow Jesus as Lord alone? Will the church really in this generation be an alternative political community? Not look like the right or the left for the sake of being on the right or the left, but looking like something completely different. There might be some overlap, but this is a totally different thing. Or are we going to be co-opted into a man-made movement that just wants our votes and the power of the name of Jesus can bring into the world? No. We won't be co-opted to any leader, any Lord, other than Jesus. So in your heart right now, this is a personal decision. Will you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead? That's where our salvation lies. So in a very real way, it's not that it doesn't matter at all who's in Ottawa or who's in Washington. It's not that that's irrelevant, but in some ways, it doesn't matter because we can have a confidence in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No matter who is on these political thrones, the throne of heaven is occupied by the Lord and Savior of all humankind, and our loyalty goes to him. So Jesus, I pledge my loyalty to you. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. And Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your wisdom in a politically divided world. In a world that is trying to pull us one way or the other and trying to co-opt your name into this movement or that movement. Lord, we need discernment. We need wisdom. But I pray that our primary allegiance to you would help keep the church united. Help us to love each other when there's these other differences that we may have. Give us wisdom in how to engage with really important issues, Lord God, but also to recognize the transcendence of your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to know the difference between giving Caesar what is Caesar's and giving you what is yours. And Lord Jesus, ultimately, we pray with all the saints of history, come, Lord Jesus. Come, sit on your throne. Establish your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven once and for all so that we can see your glory and experience eternal life with you. We love you. We praise you. We declare that you are Lord over all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, church. Have a wonderful week and God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.